Well, Joshua chapter 11, in the second week on this, and I wanted us to take 2 weeks over Joshua 11 so that we can not only understand what's going on in the chapter in that sort of there and then sense as we did last week, as we noticed the battle that was joined, as we noticed the strategic brilliance of God as He allows all the northern kings that were facing the Israelites, whose territory the Israelites had to take, to gather together as one army in about the worst spot that they, basically a chariot driven army, could possibly have fought, on the higher land, the higher wetland around the waters of Merom, to fight the Israelite foot soldiers as God gathered them there, and in one massive battle effectively broke the back of the entire northern part of the territory. We noted that the faith of Joshua and Caleb with him, when the spies, 12 spies, had gone into the land way back, sent by Moses way back in Numbers 13 and 14, how that faith was vindicated as the point was arrived at where, verse 23, Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses. Where we notice in verse 15, as the Lord commanded his servant Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. 38 years, at least, of believing. 38 years of faithfulness. 38 years when so many of them, they were standing alone amongst disbelief in God's people. Well, that faith was vindicated. We noticed that God's great promises were fulfilled. Now there was Israelite territory. Before, three times in Exodus, six times in Deuteronomy, the people had lived in the land of slavery. Now they are in the land that the Lord their God had given them. Promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, promised to Moses, promised to Joshua in chapter 1, now delivered. And we noted that the future was prepared for, that is, the land was purged as God had said it should be. And yet, not all of the enemies of God's people were routed and destroyed and got rid of. There were those still in Gaza, Gath, Ashdod. There were others around, and the list of them is given later on in the book of Joshua towards the end. Who would be thorns in the flesh of the Lord's people? And yet the future is prepared for. So, how do we appropriate all this? I mean, it's very interesting. But how do we appropriate it all? What's it got to say to us? Well, that's what I wanted to do this week, Dad, just to dwell for a moment on what Joshua 11 has to teach us for tomorrow. Maybe even for tonight. And if there's a few words that will help us with this, a few words that will maybe help us just to avoid a sort of an easy triumphalism, avoid a sort of oh yes, great, massive victories left, right and centre, sort of that's how it's going to be in the Christian life, numbskull approach. If there's a couple of words which will help us, then they're the words in the title, struggle. And victory. Struggle and victory. Up here in Scotland, in the northeast of Scotland, you have a description of what could be a description of life that we do not have in Yorkshire. If I say it's a sair fecht, then you'll forgive my accent, but you'll know exactly what I mean. It's a sair fecht. Without being maudlin and depressive, what Joshua 11 reminds us is that always for the people of God in the world, but not of the world, always for the people of God struggling for the kingdom of God in the kingdom of darkness, always for the people of God, not only with battles on the outside, but battles within, life is a struggle. Now, sometimes it's a struggle with wonderful, stirring moments.
I mean, there must have been moments when the Israelites were charging into battle, and they knew that God was with them, and they had God's word, when their hearts must have risen, when their mettle was up, when they were ready for a fight, when they were spurred on with many spiritual encouragements, and with the thrill of running headlong together into battle with God. There must have been wonderful moments when they would come home from a battle to their wives and their children. And around the campfires that night, they would tell the stories, embellish them a little. You know, well, I took off on that toll, you know. There must have been wonderful moments when, in pauses between battles, they stood and surveyed that beautiful, beautiful land, having known before they crossed Jordan, desert. There must have been times when they began just to enjoy something of the crops, of the fruits of the land, when they realized what it means to do what Psalm 34 bids us do, to taste and see that the Lord is good. But the clue to tonight is given even in our passage. Did you notice verse 18 as Andy read it? Joshua took the entire land. Wonderful, stirring, big music, fantastic military themes. Whoa, great stuff. Fly past from Lancaster bombers, stirring marches playing. Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, the mountains of Israel were their foothills. From Mount Halak, I mean, the guy's relishing this, who wrote it. From Mount Halak, which rises towards Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hermon. He captured all their kings. And there's a little bit of hyperbole because there's something they didn't capture. But he's wanting to make a point. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Sounds fantastic. I mean, it's over in about 1 hour 90 minutes because you could make a film of it. That's 2.5 hours, isn't it? However, 1 hour 50 minutes. You think this is great. And then you read verse 18. Joshua waged war against all these kings for a long time. You see, the struggle for Joshua and for the Israelites, the struggle to take the land, the struggle to reach the point where they could say in verse 23, Joshua took the entire land, was a protracted struggle. Chapter 13, verse 1. Just flick over and read that with me if you will. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Hebrew there means that he was about 49 years old. When Joshua was old and well advanced in years, the Lord said to him, "You are," I kind of rubbed it in here a bit, "you're very old." Just look at you, Joshua. Jeez, you haven't worn well. No. The Lord said to him, "You are very old. And there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." The struggle was a long one. It was a protracted struggle. This was no overnight whirlwind conquest and settlement. And the second thing is that the struggle was a demanding struggle. To wage war against all these kings, to wage war against kings who are spread over the territory that has been described in verses 16 and 17, meant long marches. And then it meant hand-to-hand combat, running into battle, stabbing with a sword, hurling the heavy javelins, holding the shield up again and again and again, taking the blows, advancing again, finishing off one king, going back to take the city. Marches, battles, many opportunities over a long time for weariness to set in to become tired, not in the battles, but to become tired of the battles. Not to become tired in the Lord's service, but to think, there must be a better life, an easier life than this, and to become tired of the Lord's service. To start feeling the aches and the pains, and to say, I don't want any more of this. It's a protracted struggle that we read of in Joshua chapter 11. It is a demanding struggle that we read of. And so it calls for endurance, you see. The book of Joshua is a rallying call to Christians. It's a rallying call to us individually, but to the church and to fellowships. It is a rallying call to endurance. Now, that's a bit of a kind of an oxymoron, really, isn't it? A rallying call to endurance. Because we normally think of rallying calls for being, everybody gets called together by the trumpet for some big surge and then the battle's over. But the Christian life is a life of endurance. Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through stormy seas? It is a call to endurance. It's a marathon that we run. At its heart, at the very core of it, it is a call, a struggle, an enduring, demanding, protracted struggle against afflictions, against enemies, against weaknesses, against weariness. It is all a struggle for what? It is a struggle for holiness. Now, why do I put it like that? Because the struggle all the way through that faced the Israelites, and we've seen something of this already. We've seen something of this in their defeats when they were going against Ai, but when Achan had taken some of that which should have been God's and kept it for himself, and so they were defeated against Ai. We've seen it in this struggle with the Gibeonites and being duped by them, got them into trouble. We've seen this in the way in which the people of God have been up until the book of Joshua. It is a struggle for holiness because it is a struggle not to be a worldling. The struggle in Joshua, protracted, demanding, a call for endurance, is a struggle primarily to be God's people. And not to be second generation Egyptians. Not to be new Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, etc. Now, that struggle not to be worldlings, not to be Canaanites, was a struggle that would have been experienced every single day. So you're going into battle. What do you do if you're an Israelite? What do you do if you're a Joshua? What do you do if you're a Christian? Well, what you don't do is approach the whole thing in the way that the Canaanites would have been approaching a battle. You don't approach it, that is, as if there were no God, or as if there were a multiplicity of gods, or as if we had the God that everybody else has. We don't approach the struggles of the Christian life as if God were distant, as if he were remote. We don't approach those struggles in the Christian life as if God did not know what was going on. We don't approach the struggles as if God were not with us. We don't approach the struggles as if we did not depend upon him. So you're a reservoir engineer. And you're working with a team of other reservoir engineers who don't believe in God. And you've got to make the team work because the problem is intractable, or seems to be so. The software is not modeling the reservoir in the way that it should. And what then does the team do? How do you approach it tomorrow?
Do you leave God behind in church to be visited again like an aged relative in an old people's home next weekend? Do you leave God behind in the quiet times? Do you leave God behind in sort of suspended animation on the worship CD that was playing in your car on your way to work? Do you leave God behind? Or is he to be trusted and turned to when you walk into the office, when you fling your coat down and your bag for your lunchtime sports or whatever, or with your sandwiches in it, and you get down to work with everybody else? Is God there? You bet he's there. Is God interested? Of course he's interested. Does God know about reservoirs? Well, he made them, didn't he? Of course he knows. Does God know about software? He does binary algorithms all the time. He's there. You see, the temptation as we go out into this world, as special forces from the Israelite army, the temptation is not to think like that, but to think like everybody else on the team. You see, the Israelites constantly face the temptation to, either because they've been successful, or because they just weren't thinking and they weren't devoted in their hearts, to forget that God was God. Always the temptation facing the church is to stop thinking like the Church of Jesus Christ and to start thinking like the world in which we live and move and have our being. I have to tell you, one of the most wonderful things about being the moderator of the Kirk session and the Deacon's Court is having seen these guys and gals make major real-world decisions about financial commitments, like with the refurbishment project. Signing contracts to pay people best part of £100,000 a month until the job was done. And say, yes, God has shown himself. We will trust him. We will sign on this line. Real world stuff. Done in faith. Now you see, the temptation is not to think like that. The temptation is to fear the things the world fears, or love the things the world loves, and either by love or fear, to be under the world's gods. And it is a constant struggle not to be under the world's gods. A struggle to be holy. A struggle to be holy to the Lord. A struggle truly to be his people. A struggle truly to be sanctified, to be set apart in our minds, in our hearts. A struggle, as Paul writes it to the church in Rome, not to conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And so be able to prove God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now that's the struggle. That was the struggle through all the long time that Joshua and the Israelites fought in the land. It's a struggle to be holy, to be set apart from the world, and set apart for God. Now that struggle for sanctification is, I think, where this book, or this chapter really does help us and connect with us. You see, our battle as a fellowship, our battle as individuals, our battle for the coming of the kingdom of God is a battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, against temptation, which is protracted and which is demanding, which calls for endurance. It is a warfare that we are in, and that warfare is difficult. Turn to your New Testament with me, if you will, and let's just remind ourselves of how the Christian life is taught to believers as they shared it together in churches that received some of these letters. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10, 11, and 12 will do. Ephesians chapter 6. This is the reality of the Christian life. This isn't picture language. This is the reality. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, writes Paul, our struggle. Are you there? Are some of you there? Are some of you feeling it's a struggle? It's a struggle to keep going. It's a struggle to be joyful. It's a struggle to trust. It's a struggle not to be like a non-Christian. Our struggle, says Paul. Paul is with you. Triumphalist, grinning, idiot Christians, you think that life is just absolute bed of roses, and if it isn't, there's something wrong with you. Paul's not with you. No, you're not here, because it's Gilk. But Paul's not with that kind of Christianity. Bible's not there. Our struggle, says Paul, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Phew. Did you get into the Christian life for a picnic? As John Stott says in his book, Basic Christianity, which is being reworked and relaunched a little later on this year, if you want an easygoing life of self-indulgence, steer clear of Christianity. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that would be easy, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Turn ahead with me, if you will, to 2 Thessalonians, just a few pages further on. 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 4. Paul writing to a relatively young church. Verse 3 appeals to the sort of thrilling, exciting, absolutely amazing part of what we want. We want everything to be just bright and rosy and wonderful. We ought always, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read from verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more. And your love, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Wonderful, you think, fantastic, what a church. What do you need to pray for a church like that for? I mean, goodness me. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. So the temptation is always to write up the Christian life. Temptation when we're talking about what's going on in churches and in our own lives, in the fellowship, even in our own fellowship here, when there is much that is so encouraging and exciting, the temptation is to do what was done with the report about the weapons of mass destruction and to sex it up. But Paul here, in verse 3, is saying your love's increasing, you know, all over the place, faith, absolutely marvellous. The reality is, they're having to persevere. In the midst of persecutions and trials, it's endurance. It's endurance. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2. A few pages further on. 1 Timothy 6, 2. Well, we'll skip that because it doesn't make much sense to me now. I'm looking at it again. 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. That's probably better. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Ah, yes, that's where I was supposed to be. Good. It's Paul writing to Timothy. This brings it right down to the individual level. Right, here is Timothy, who was commanded in the scriptures to drink wine. What a guy. Here is Timothy, who was placed, who's been placed as the bishop of Ephesus. All its surrounding area. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We're reading 2 Timothy chapter 2 from verse 1. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officers. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be first to receive the share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Hardship, hard work, endurance. Did we not sing of that in our second hymn? Did we not sing about the, in the third verse, no, we must fight if we would reign? Second verse I quoted asks the question, must we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fight to win the prize and sail through stormy seas? Question mark, answer, no, exclamation mark. We must fight if we would reign. Increase our courage, Lord. We'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. God gave the victories to Joshua and to the army. But it was not a passive experience. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 11, whilst we're still in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3 now. Let's read from verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from them all. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You want to live a godly life? You'll be persecuted. It's like the verse that says, tribulation worketh patience, isn't it? You want to be a patient Christian? Be careful if you're praying for God to make you patient. Because tribulation worketh patience. Hebrews chapter 10, let's follow it through. Let's just drink in what the Bible says about the Christian life and about the need for endurance in hardships and what Joshua chapter 11 has to say to us. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 following. If you've got one of our church Bibles, page 1208. Sorry, I should have given those out earlier. Page 1208. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, because there's always going to be a struggle with sin, isn't there? And our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promises faithful. What sort of situation do you write that into? You write that into a situation where there are blows, body blows, to cause you to swerve off course. Body blows of heresy, of lies, of untruth. Hammer blows that seem to shake your confidence in the gospel and in the word of God. Things that people say, things that people write, general stuff that's around you, things that you overhear, things that you read in the newspapers and in the magazines, that just chip away constantly, telling you not to believe, telling you not to endure, telling you not to keep going in this Christian life, telling you to go for what the world goes for, telling you to be an Egyptian, telling you to be a Canaanite, telling you to be a worldling. That's the kind of people that you write, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess to. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Beautiful that, isn't it? Some people are in the habit of giving up meeting. That means what they do is they give up and then they come back, and then lo and behold, they're in the habit of giving up, so they give up again, then they come back, and then they give up again. So you see them for a few weeks and then they give up. And then they come back, and you better not pin your hopes on that being it, because in a few weeks' time they'll be off again. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage means to put courage into people. And you don't need courage on holiday. By and large. It depends, of course, where you're going and everything, how you are with aeroplanes, but you don't need courage on holiday. You don't need courage for a walk in the park. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. And the scary word is the word yet. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You see, Joshua had chapter 10, where they took the southern kingdom. Joshua had chapter 11, where they took the northern kingdom. He could have stopped resisting then. He could have settled. He could have said, hey, enough's enough, we've done quite well. We've got about 80% there. If this was an exam, we'd have got a first class honours for this. He just went on. And he fought the kings for a very long time. And he was very old when God took him. It's a struggle, but it's a struggle in closing with a glorious goal and an absolutely assured end. It is a struggle with a glorious goal because that goal has been won for us already. And the glory that will go to God for all His saints being there in heaven, not one missing, nobody there who shouldn't be there, everybody there. That glorifying bride of Christ, that glorifying, praise-filled, praise-radiating, four-square cube church of Revelation that will come to next Sunday morning, God willing, as we look at the last in the series, the City of God. That is as good as done. Joshua 11 is the not yet. But it's in the context of the already. Your life, my life, tomorrow is experienced as not yet. Not yet there. Not yet pure. Not yet holy. Not yet having apprehended that for which Christ apprehended me, as Paul puts it. But it's in the context of the already. What did Jesus cry from the cross? What did he cry as he stopped shedding his blood, as his body was broken and spent? Did he cry, it's only just begun? He cried, it is accomplished. A victory cry. For you and for me. So we have, you see, struggle, but we have hope. We have sure, certain hope. We're given the visions of what it will be like at the end in Revelation 21 and 22 that we'll be looking at next week, Lord willing. We're given the intimations as to what we will be like in the end. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are already. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been revealed. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. There came a time when I was writing my MTH thesis, and those of you who are doing your postgrad work, this time will come to you. We hope and we pray, and so do your wives, that I'd submitted the thesis. Manuscript was in. It had been read by folk in the university and by the external, and I'd been called for the interview for the Viva. And I was, for an hour and a half, put through the mincer over punctuation, over major parts of the argument, over references and citations, over bits that might have been in there but weren't in there, over bits that were in there but might not have been in there. I was put through the mincer by David Ferguson and Kevin Van Hooser. And I came out of it thinking, jings, that was not a walk in the park. And then I was told, afterwards, after I was called in, that... well, things had gone very well, Dominic. Which is the sort of polite, understated British way of saying, you passed. It was in the bag. But it wasn't until months later that I actually graduated and got the MTH. It was in the bag. Though I wasn't enjoying, not that I ever particularly enjoyed, having MTH after your name. Now it's in the bag. It's in the bag. Jesus has died. Jesus is risen. Jesus is ascended. Jesus reigns. Jesus is coming back. It's in the bag. Our struggles, our hardships, our endurance are the not yet. The already is secured by Christ. So do not give up. Do not give up. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that we shall see the full glory of Christ's conquering, his conquest over evil, over sin and Satan and death. We thank you that those powers disarmed by the cross will one day die. We thank you that the end of the struggle is more certain, more fixed, more secure, more real than anything we might fear tomorrow. We thank you, Lord, for the hope, the sure and certain hope of victory that is in our hearts in the midst of the struggle. Help us then to pray for one another. Help us to love our wounded. Help us to be kind. Help us to struggle together. In Jesus' name, amen.